We were driving in the car the other day, and I had bitten my lip. You ever do that, you know, where it crunches and it's really bad and it bleeds? And it was starting to heal, and then Linda had these potato chips with dill pickle, which I like that flavor. So I had to have one, and it's a lot of salt on those potato chips. Yowza, when it hit that lip, you know. The salt really made it burn, but, you know, it got me thinking about salt. You know, here we are keeping the days of unleavened bread, putting sin out of our lives. And the Bible refers to us, every one of us, in a couple of different ways. It calls us the first fruits. But Jesus said in Matthew, he says, we're the salt of the earth. And I was thinking about that. Well, you know, what did he mean by that? What was he talking about there, the salt of the earth? Salt, it's an interesting subject. When you think about the creation and how much salt factors into the creation, salt is sodium chloride in perfect balance. Both sodium and chloride are deadly poisons. But if you put them together in the molecule that we know as salt, sodium chloride, it's perfectly balanced. And not only is it good for you, you can't live without it. You cannot live without salt, sodium chloride. You know, chloride is, in addition to potassium and other parts of your chemistry, they assist in conduction of electrical impulses when dissolved in bodily water, bodily fluids. The negative charge of chloride balances against the positive charge of the sodium, and it's necessary in order to maintain life, to maintain that proper sustaining balance of your body chemistry. So without sodium chloride in your system, you cannot live. It's actually an essential part of your existence. The human body contains about 0.4% salt, which is, according to the article I read, 40 teaspoons of salt. It doesn't seem like a lot, but really it is a lot. Sodium chloride, absolutely necessary for life. As I said, two deadly poisons alone, but together, perfectly balanced, you need it. Now, if all the salt were removed from the oceans and evenly spread across the face of the earth, the surface of the earth, what's your guess? How much salt would that be? 500 feet thick. That's, if we can believe the article I was looking at here on the internet. Can't believe everything on the internet, kiddos. Remember that, please? But if they're anywhere close to right, that's 40 stories of salt that's on the planet. You know, when the Creator made the planet, salt factored in quite a bit to His plan. Salt is absolutely essential for life. It even affects the weather. Salt affects the weather on the planet. The Gulf Stream, for instance, comes up from Florida, curves around Greenland, Iceland, comes back down over Europe, is responsible for the weather on the east coast of the United States and the west coast of Europe, particularly the countries that are farther north, right down through England and France. And if, as we see, we have some melting of the ice caps now, the water in the Atlantic Ocean is becoming less salty because it's being diluted by the fresh water of the poles. And it's causing a slowing of the Gulf Stream. Now, that slowing of the Gulf Stream does a couple of things. It tends to keep the warmer air in the south and push the allow the colder air to come over into the northern European area. So it's drastically affecting the weather. Not drastically yet, but it is affecting the weather on the planet. So that's interesting, I think. You know, Christ used salt as an example. Let's say a better word would be an analogy for us, for who we are. We're salty people. You know, we can't be without salt. Did you realize, maybe you've never noticed this before, but let's turn to Leviticus where it's talking about the offerings on the holy days and the oblation there. And Leviticus chapter 2 and verse 13, there's actually a law in the Bible about salt. And I hadn't focused on this before in my studies, but because of the sermon I have, and I found this kind of interesting. But if you go to Leviticus 2, chapter 13, and it says, well, let's back up into verse 12 because it uses the word first fruits, which is another word for who we are. It says, and for the oblation of first fruits you shall offer unto them unto the Lord, but they shall not be burnt on the altar for, they shall be burnt on, shall not be burnt on the altar for a sweet savor. And every oblation of the meat offering shall thou season with salt. Every oblation shall be seeded with salt. Last night at the Brown Derby, the two chefs in the kitchen were arguing over how to season the meat. What do you think happened? They assaulted one another. That's a bad joke. Bad joke. It's my only salt joke. Can we look at the,
That was salty.
But here it says that these oblations, it is required that they have salt. Let's read it again. Neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy meat offering. With all thy offerings thou shalt offer salt. Interesting. So there you have that in the Old Covenant ceremonies. And now we know Jesus, our high priest, is referring to us as the salt of the earth. You start to put this together and you see how important it is. Salt was required as part of the service, as part of that ceremony. It's symbolic, brethren, of making peace with the Father, of making peace with Almighty God, these offerings are. And so we have a factor. We play a role in that long term in the whole plan of God. On the Sermon of the Mount, one of the things that Jesus said was, blessed are the peacemakers. Theirs is the kingdom. And we will be the peacemakers of, you know, it's not going to be an continental ballistic missile peacemaker. It's going to be the spiritual entourage of Jesus Christ in the kingdom of heaven. We will be the peacemakers working for our Lord and our Savior and the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You know, as we examine ourselves for Passover, in advance of Passover, and as we get the sin out of our life, and, you know, the Holy Day is a week long for a reason. You don't do it quickly, do you? You know, I know I was baptized in 1972, came up out of the water. What a wonderful feeling, anybody who's been baptized, right? And then you realize a year later, wow, this is tough. You know, everything was taken away, all the sins, the burden of the guilt was taken away. But now you realize, now you're responsible for living according to the Word of God. And you find out you can't do it alone, can you? You cannot do it alone. You have to have the strength of God's Holy Spirit in you to do it. And that's all part of the process of understanding it. But as we examine ourselves and put sin out of our lives, we become this salt of the earth, these first fruits, these ones who will be part of the peacemaker agenda of Jesus Christ. You know, when we think about what this book teaches, what we are to be, it's an awesome list. You know, and sometimes I know I'm going to be 66 years old, my full retirement age, according to the government, in June. And, you get to be thinking of all the things that you need to do and accomplish in life. And you try not to think about it all at one time. There's that old expression, it's like an elephant. And how do you eat an elephant? One bite at a time. Don't try to eat the whole thing. You know, motivational talks, they use those kinds of analogies. But it's an awesome list of what we are supposed to be and what we are supposed to become. And we know that the ultimate end of that process is perfect. The goalpost down at the end of the field there is, says perfect. When you cross that line, you're perfect. How many are on the two yard line? I'm not. You know, where are you on that field of perfection? You know, we don't even know ourselves. Because ultimately, we're actually given the gown of righteousness, and we have to put it on. It's given to us. It's not something we ever get. I want to just clarify something, too. I like to do this whenever I can, you know, because we got attacked in the mid-90s for trying to earn our salvation. And that still bothers me. And I know it bothers a lot of the ministers, too. People accused us of trying to earn our salvation. Do you earn anything by obedience? Don't answer. A lot of people say no. The answer is yes. What you earn is a relationship with God and Jesus Christ. And in Matthew, he says, depart from me, I never knew you. He doesn't say, depart from me, I never knew you. He says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. And he is saying that to people who cast out demons by the word of God. What he's saying is that obedience is really important to know the Lord. You want to know the Lord? You want to get to know the Lord and know the Father? If you know the Lord, you know the Father. He taught us that in his prayer in John 17. If you want to know the Lord, you know the Father, know the Lord. And that's how you have a relationship with him, by overcoming iniquity. So what do you earn from obedience? A relationship. You don't earn salvation. And we'll talk about that a little bit later, but we earn a relationship. And it's that relationship that makes all the difference in the world to our lives. You know, there's an awesome list of things that we are to be. Matthew 7:14 says that we are to enter in at the straight gate and follow a way. There is a way. And stay on course, not turning neither to the left nor to the right. Now, we live in a very divided country politically. We have the left and we have the right. And I guess we have other ups and downs and ins and outs and over and unders and around and throughs. But for the most part, it's a left and right nation right now. It's a left and right world, by the way. You know that when the Bible says don't turn either to the left or to the right, it's referring to that. You know, what do we have out there in our political system, in our country? We have liberalism. And we have a far right, I guess I got it backwards here, liberalism and a far right way of thinking. Are either of those correct? The answer is no. Is one more correct than the other? The answer is no. The only thing that is correct is this way. There is only one way. And frankly, there are things over here that agree with this way and things over here that agree this way, but most of the things in either of those extremes don't agree with this way. Turn neither to the left nor the right. Don't be pulled away from the way, God's way. You know, it says that we don't want to be unrighteous and we don't want to be self-righteous. We want to have godly righteousness, the right kind of righteousness. Galatians 5:22. If we are the salt of the earth, we're to stir up. The Spirit is within us. You know, when we don't do that, we're making a huge error. When we don't stir up the Spirit that's in us, we make a mistake. We're taking it for granted. And we're doing what it says in Revelations, aren't we? We're becoming lukewarm, neither cold nor hot. We're here. We're in a chair. It is a holy day. We're doing the basics, but are we on fire? Is that Holy Spirit accomplishing anything? Or is it just kind of there? And I can pretty much promise you that it won't ever be just kind of there. You're either moving forward or you're moving backward. It is a dynamic energy. It just doesn't sit there. You know, even David said he prayed that God would not take his Holy Spirit away from him. We have an obligation. We have a responsibility in keeping that relationship alive to keep that Holy Spirit stirred up. And I won't go into that. This isn't a Holy Spirit sermon, but I want to mention that as one of the things that's on the list, to be the salt of the earth, to keep the Holy Spirit stirred up. You know, we're to bear the fruits of the Holy Spirit. We see those in Galatians. You can turn there if you want, but love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. Now take some 3x5 cards when you get a chance and write each of those on a 3x5 card. Take the card, shuffle the deck, put them in order with what you think you're the strongest at in the first. Put them in order and you can do a little quick self-analysis. Am I a person who is loving? Am I joyful? In a biblical sense of joyful? I'm not talking about being giddy. Talking about being joyful. You know, am I happy with the blessings that God has given me? Am I at peace? Or am I constantly full of anxiety? You know, and I'm not talking about medicine and not taking your pills and stuff like that, but now, are you a person who's always anxious, always worried about stuff, you know, in your mind? Are you patient? Are you a patient person? You know, and I'm not talking about the kind of patience where somebody cuts in front of you in the highway and that really just frosts you. That's not the kind of patience I'm talking about. The patience of the saints is what I'm talking about in Revelation 14, where it says, we're willing to not get involved in immediate gratification. We're willing to wait for our reward, and we wait and do it God's way. That's the kind of patience I'm talking about. The patience to wait for God to bless us the way He intended us to bless us. Patience, gentleness. Are you a gentle spirit, a gentle person? Are you good? Do people think of you as being a good person? Has anyone ever said the words, you know, Charlie, he's good. He's really a good guy. To me, that's one of the highest compliments you can get. If someone says that about you, he's really a good guy. I like him. He's a good guy, a good gal, a good person. You know, a goodness. Faith. You understand the difference between the faith of Christ and the faith in Christ? The faith of Christ, we are saved by faith, not by obedience. We're saved by faith. We're saved by grace. But it's not our faith that saves us. It's the faithfulness of Christ. Christ was perfectly faithful to obedience. He did it perfectly. He was the one who was faithful. We're not. We'll never be faithful like He was. We're saved by His faith. Now we demonstrate our faith in Him by recognizing the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. And we observe the things because He gets to say and we don't because He is God. We demonstrate our faith by living according to His word. And so on. Okay, let's go to a third one here. Salt of the earth. This one we're real familiar with. It's right here. Put on the whole armor of God. You know, you can't go into battle, and it's a battle, isn't it, without the armor of God. Our loins girded with truth, breastplate of righteousness, feet shod with the gospel, shield of faith, helmet of salvation, sword of the Holy Spirit. We kind of talked about that already with the fruits, didn't we? But, you know, there's a little difference here. We have the gospel in this list. How do you preach the gospel? How are you involved in the gospel? Three ways. You support the work financially and physically, which Mr. Watson talked about. Second is you're an example of what the gospel is. You know, I started out this year. I am very aware that I'm a type A personality, and my mother used to always tell me in her own sweet way, she said, Ed, you intimidate people. Well, I'm 6'2". I'm a big guy. I'm fairly articulate. I'm, quick-spoken. And so I said to myself, how can I overcome that impression that people have of me, that I intimidate people? Because anybody who really knows me knows me. I'm just a bowl of mush. I'm trying hard to be more gentle and more loving. Now, I fellowship with the United Church of God occasionally. And I go there, and then before I get out of the car and go in there, I go, now, Ed, gentle and loving. Because I want to go in there and tell them all the things we're doing. And all, gentle and loving. You know? So you have to work at those things. So gospel, your example, support. And there's a third part of it. The third part that's really important too. Be ready to give an answer of the reason of the hope that lies within you. Bill remembers the day when we were told not to cast our pearls before swine, and that was really taken out of context, and we wouldn't even answer a question. Now, I call myself in public, whenever religion comes up, an original practice Christian. And I've chosen that for a reason. Because I want people to say, what does that mean? When you've done that, you're mine. As soon as they ask me, what's an original practice Christian? I got them. Now I'm going to answer the question. And anybody who knows me knows my answers are quite long. Okay? So look for ways to educate people. People say, well, who do you follow? I say, I follow Paul. Well, don't you follow Jesus Christ? I say, well, everybody follows Jesus Christ. Of course I do. But I mention Paul because Paul is, a lot of what's in the scripture is about Paul, and his writings are there, where he did things a certain way. And, you know, everybody likes to have their facts about Jesus Christ. How do you spell facts? O-P-I-N-I-O-N. Right? We live a day when truth has fallen in the street. And we have relative truth. We have left truth. We have right truth. We have all the different commentators on television. Everybody's got their own truth. I'm sorry. It ain't truth. The only thing is true is what is not a lie. And the people of God are supposed to love truth. Okay, let's move on then. So we have the armor of God. We've got to do that. All right. Now, I was talking about truth. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians. I want to give a little spin on this section of Scripture. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And for years and years, we've imputed this to being a particular time in prophecy. But there's a greater lesson here, and I don't say it doesn't refer to a particular person or group of people in prophecy, but there is a greater lesson here that we need to understand. As the salt of the earth, as the first fruits, it says here in verse 9, it's referring to false ministers, false preachers, the beast, the false prophet, and what have you. It says, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. Lying, it's a bad thing. And with all deceivableness and unrighteousness in them that perish, notice it, because they receive not the love, not just the truth, but the love of the truth. You love truth. And these are the salt of the earth. These are the first fruits, the ones who have a love. But notice how God handles it. He said, you know what? I gave you a shot. You know, it's not a mystery. Tells you in Romans, you understand God, the veritable Godhead by the creation itself. We don't even believe that there's a creator anymore in this world. He said, you're without excuse. I put it right in front of you. And you're without excuse. And here's what God says to him. He says, for this cause, God himself will send them strong delusion that they will believe the lie. What's the lie? You shall not surely die. Because you're God, after all. You get to decide what's right and wrong. You know, there really isn't a God. You're the God. That's the lie that was told in the Garden of Eden and is continuing to be told through all of the history of the false religions of this world, regardless of what they call themselves. But notice it, that the people who are saved are the ones who love the truth, that they might be saved. So one of the things that we have to be as the salt of the earth is lovers of truth. We have to love the truth. Being victorious over what is false, untrue, deception, obfuscation, liars. Question things. Be sure about things. Be careful about spreading information, particularly information which is critical of others. Thou shalt not bear false witness. It's a commandment. Be careful about spreading false information about others. Avoid confirmation bias, because that's where you get into a trap. Now, what does that mean, Mr. Ed? It's a fancy word. That means, well, I like labor unions. I don't, but I'm making something up. So I only hang out with union people because I like the way they think, I like the way they are. Nothing wrong with being with people of like minds because we think that's a good, important thing in the church. But you got to be careful when you get into situations in the world, in the community, where you start avoiding the whole story. What does the Bible say if you only hear one side of a story? The answer is you're a fool. The Bible says you're a fool if you only hear one side of the story. Parents, teachers, managers, all know that. If you've ever managed a group of people, I know Bill owned a company, I did too, years ago. And, you know, it's interesting, I've been in leadership positions in business most of my career. Now I'm not, but have been for a long time. And I got a reputation. I would always let my staff know there's a scripture in the Bible, behold, your sin will find you out. And I was dealing in an industry, the convenience industry, where there's a lot of theft. So quite often people would be in front of my desk where we would be investigating a loss of money. And in one case, it was $13,000. And they don't believe the Bible. They may not even go to church. But I tell them, you know, The Bible says that, behold, your sin will find you out. And then we have the conversation, and they're sitting there thinking, oh. Because, you know, I don't care who you are. Every human being really knows deep down inside God exists. They're just in denial. So you throw it out there and you let them know that that's the authority that you're speaking from as a manager, as a parent, as a teacher, as a leader, as a minister, as a friend. And sometimes as a friend, you've got to go to your friend who you love dearly, who's being not being totally honest with you, and say, you know, come on, buddy. I know you. Let's be straight. You know, so it's a confusing time, isn't it, that we live in? What is the old Chinese proverb? May you live in interesting times. I don't think they get much more interesting than the times we're living in. You know, but how do you sort it out? You know, Chelsea's with us. She was in school. And I was giving sermons back in the Cranberry Church, and I always gave these two scriptures, and some of you know what I'm going to say. And so she actually made me a walking stick that says this on the walking stick. Acts 5:32. God says, if we obey him, and what happens when you obey him? You have a relationship with him, right? If we obey him, he will give us his Holy Spirit. What the world misses is that there's lots and lots and lots of things out there masquerading as quote-unquote holy spirits, but they're not holy. They're false spirits. And Satan, if he came into the room, what would he look like? He would be the most handsome, the most beautiful, the most affable, the most pleasant fella you'd ever want to meet. Because Satan masquerades as a wolf in sheep's clothing. He is a deceiver through and through. So those false spirits are out there doing the same thing. And you see them as they invade other groups and other ways of thinking out there. Acts 5:32. 32, if you obey me, I will give you my spirit, my Holy Spirit. John 16:13 says, and that spirit will lead you into, notice it, all truth. Can you try to figure out the prophecies? And I don't really need to hear anybody's theory on when Christ is coming back. I know he is coming back. That's good enough for me. But you want to try to figure out the prophecies? You want to try to understand this book? You want to try to learn things? God says, knock, seek, ask, and I'll give it to you. He's not talking about a Cadillac. He's talking about knowledge and understanding. He says, whatsoever you ask in my name, I will give it to you. He's not talking about wealth and fame and fortune. He's talking about the understanding of his will. What did Jesus say when we pray? Pray, thy will be done. And a lot of folks in the world say that. Oh yeah, oh yeah. Give me this, give me. Oh yeah, and by the way, thy will be done. Put that period on there because you know that's a guarantee you'll get it, right? That's not what it means. What it means is, Father, help me to take my will and align it with your will. And I can't do that unless you show me your will. Knock, seek, ask. Whatsoever you ask, I will give it to you. So Acts 5:32, John 16:13, memorize at least those two. The remnant of God, people. Does anybody deny that we're a remnant? Anybody? How many have been in the church 25 years? Not too many. Okay, about six people, seven people, a few more. Okay. I know Linda goes back to the time of Moses. She goes back to 1958, by the way. You know, Linda met Loma Armstrong and Herbert Armstrong. She goes back a long way. She looks pretty good for 150 years old, right? But we are the remnant. I remember the days at the Poconos where there were, one year there was, 19,000 people there. And Jim Melzer parking the cars out there, and he'd move people in who didn't belong to the church. And they'd wonder, well, what am I doing in here? You know, it was just a huge, huge amount of people. Penguins games in Pittsburgh used to be 16,000 people. We had more than that at the feast. You know. So, the remnant. What do the remnant do? Revelation 12:17. They keep the commandments of God. Not the commandments of men, not the commandments of the Nicene Council, not this commandment, that commandment, and the other commandment, like I was a Catholic for 19 years. And I noticed this room would be perfect for Sunday school. We have all these little dividers in here. I was in a very large Catholic church, and we couldn't eat meat on Fridays until the Pope decided it was okay to, or not the Pope, because we didn't have a Pope in the National Catholics. We had a bishop, and he decided, well, it's okay to eat meat on Fridays now. You know, and then all the things, all the machinations of the doctrines that got changed over the years. I went to, at summer camp, I was an altar boy, so I knew how to do the Mass, and the Catholic, Roman Catholic priest came up. I was a National Catholic. Only difference is the National Catholics don't believe in the Pope. That's the only difference. Mel Gibson is a National Catholic. And so they said, well, we need an altar boy. And there wasn't a Roman Catholic altar boy. They knew about me. They said, well, get Eddie over here. He can celebrate the Mass. I said, well, okay, but I know it in Polish. He says, that's okay. We're going to do English. And so when he did the bread and wine, he used Coca-Cola and Town Talk bread. Because he was a young progressive priest, and he thought he could just change what they used to do. You know, and that's pretty much what they do. You know, they will find justification for what they do. Revelation 12:8, brethren, it says very plainly, all liars will go in the lake of fire. Now, if your girlfriend says, do you like me in this dress? That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about breaking the commandments of God, about being a liar to your core, about being a person who cannot be truthful, about not being a person who understands or cares about or remotely loves truth. That's what it's talking about. Those folks are going to be done away with. The Bible is very clear on that, and I want to be as well. Okay, how about another one? Psalm 119, as we move along. God's law. Sometimes that's a bad word. Those are bad words, depending on who you're talking to. God's law. You know, we talk about being a nation of laws, but I tell you, brethren, it's quite the opposite. We're not a nation of laws. We're a nation of do what feels good and don't pick on me, because I have my stuff, my place, my ideas, my opinions, my version of the truth, my country, my nation, my community, my ball team, my this, my that, my that. I get to decide. We're not a nation of laws. But from the law, brethren, comes wisdom that is otherwise unobtainable. Whether you know it or not, you're some of the wisest people on the planet because you know the law of God. You know the Word of God. And it affects your thinking. It affects you in ways you may not even be aware of. You can see a whole lot more clearly. Now, I had trouble with my eyes. These are reading glasses. I can see pretty good when I take them off way in the back. But I can't see that page at all. Now, if I put on the law, I can see real clearly. And that's pretty much what it is. The law is like spectacles. You can see a whole lot more clearly when you have the law in your life. It says it is a lamp unto your feet. That's Psalm 119:105. It guides you. It shows you the way. It brightens things up so you can see clearly the law. But if you're not loving the law, if it's not part of you, then it won't do that. And then over to Psalm 119, verse 165, I consider this a misunderstood scripture. It says, great peace have they that love thy law, and nothing will offend them, so I can tell you you're ugly and you shouldn't be offended. That's not what it means, brother. That's not what it means. It's really actually not a great translation. It means that they will not fall away from salvation, is what it means. The word offended there is not translated properly for what the original intent was. It means that those that love the law will not fall away from salvation. Okay, Exodus 13, chapter 9. Interesting scripture here. And this is about the days of unleavened bread, actually. Exodus chapter 13, and we'll start in verse 7. It says, unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, And Mr. Watson talked about that, by eating unleavened bread last night. No leaven shall be seen with you, neither in your quarters, in all your quarters, verse 8. And you will show your son in that day, saying, this is done because of that which the Lord did unto me, which I came forth out of Egypt. And we did that at our table. Did we not, sons and daughter-in-law? I was explaining to Matthew and Michael and Chelsea that I cannot be the person that I am. I would never have become the person that I am if it weren't for having God's law and His word in my life. And that's a tradition that we have in the church. You should spend time with your children explaining you cannot make it. You will not survive. You will not succeed without having God's word in your life. They would never have come out of Egypt if it weren't for the blessing of the Father, the blessing of God, and the help of the angels. And that shall be a sign for you, and upon your hand, and a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth, for with a strong hand has He brought you out of Egypt. Did you ever notice that? The law is in your mouth, not coming out of it. So many people read that and they think the law is supposed to come out of your mouth. I saw you steal that, put that back. You told a lie, shame, shame, shame. That's not what this is. Notice that it says the law is in your mouth. You're feeding. You're being nourished by the law. It's helping you be healthy and wholesome. It's helping you live and survive. And the example here is the unleavened bread. We eat the unleavened bread, which is an example of putting the law in our mouth. And the blood, the wine that we drink, is an example of the grace that covers us. Isn't that beautiful? I think that's so beautiful. Luke 10, salt of the earth. We are to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I've heard sermons on this subject, whole sermons on each of these four points. But if you look at the list, it kind of gets progressively more difficult. We're supposed to love God with our heart. That's the easiest one. That's emotionally. Just love God emotionally. And the world kind of gets that, by the way. The Christian community out there, those that name the name of Jesus Christ in the world, you know, I don't write them off in any way, as far as I'm concerned. If we're first fruits, there's going to be second, third, fourth, and fifth fruits. And some of them don't know what they're doing. Some of them do, but most of them don't. They're naming the name of Jesus Christ, at least. So they get the emotional part of loving the Lord. They get that. We get that. That's the easy part. Here comes the hard part. Now you have to love Him with your soul. Now you have to live according to His word. You have to become, as it says in Romans 12, 1, a living sacrifice. You have to become physically, emotionally, spiritually healthy. You have to do the things that are, we call, discipline. You have to discipline yourself. And then when you discipline yourself, you are a, say it with me, brother, disciple. You are a disciple, yes. Then the next one's the really hard one, I think. Love Him with your mind. What do we have in the book of Matthew? I think it is. It says, bring every thought into captivity. All right? So you have this thing that tempts you. And when you see it, you get all Twitter-pated. It tempts you. What do you do? Brethren, the temptation is not the sin. Jesus was tempted. And Paul came to Christ and he said, please take this away from me, this temptation that's bugging me. Yeah, he went three times and, no, I want you to stay humble because you're kind of, you know, you're not the most humble guy in the world, Paul. We're going to keep you humble. So I want you on your knees before me. He said it was a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan. It wasn't his eyes. He did have trouble with his eyes, but that was because he was smitten blind on the road to Damascus, just like Jacob limped when he wrestled with Christ. There was a residual effect from the eyes being smitten blind on the road to Damascus, and that's what he talks about in the Scriptures. But the thing that he was dealing with in that prayer was he had this issue he was fighting in his life. You read about it in Romans 7. What I should do, I don't do. You know, Romans 7 is a great understanding for if you're trying to overcome something. He says, thank God that he's delivered by Jesus Christ. But the law is supposed to be in our mouth. Somehow things just changed. The sound changed for me up here. I don't know. Is everything okay out there, guys? I guess I'm supposed to vamp. I think the PA system went out is what happened.
Yeah.
Okay. So we're supposed to love God with our heart, our soul, our mind. And the final one, it says there in Luke 10, is with all our strength. What does that mean? How do you love God with all your strength? You got to work it up, like stirring up the Holy Spirit? No. It means that the focus of your life, the focus of your energy, you know, like it says about the commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. You're not going to forget that the seventh day is the Sabbath. You're not going to forget that. When Jesus said, remember me, do this in remembrance of me, they were never going to forget Jesus. What are we talking about remembering? The remembering for Jesus was remember that he was a human being, that he suffered like we suffer. That's what he wanted them to remember. Because he was going to become a great glorified God. But he wanted to remember that there was a time when he was just like us. Remember the Sabbath. You're not going to forget that Saturday's the Sabbath, Friday night. What it means is that you're supposed to remember it throughout the other days of the week as you plan things and do things that, yep, I got to be ready for the Sabbath. I got to be ready for the annual Sabbaths. I got to organize my life around those things. So when we say we have to love him with all our strength, it means our life should be about him. It should be about organizing our life around the truth, around the Word of God, around living this way. All right, another one. I really already said this one, so I'll just touch on it. And that is, what is the patience of the saints? We're to be patient. You know, the love of money is the root of all evil. Money's not. The love of money is. You know, so should we live a life where we spend all of our time trying to put bucks in the bank? People do that. You know, I've gone to some of those seminars where those guys that pull themselves up by their bootstraps are up on a stage and, man, they look good. They're handsome. They got fancy clothes on. They got this great hairstyle, fancy shoes. Outside, they got a fancy Cadillac or something going on, and they're really just, they say everything right and do everything right, and they know how to work the audience. I mean, some of those things are good, but if that's all your life is about, you've got the wrong focus. You know, how are you helping the widows? How are you helping the orphans? How are you helping the lonely? Brethren, I'll tell you, in the Church of God, one of the biggest problems we have is loneliness. There's a lot of widows and widowers. There's a lot of people who are single, who don't have anybody to talk to. You know, if you want someone to help, just develop a relationship with somebody who's a shut-in or somebody who doesn't have anybody to be with. Take them to lunch. Go spend some time. Just talk. Focus your life around the Word of God. Okay, this patience of the saints is the next one, Revelation 14. And I started into this and I distracted myself, I guess. But don't go getting weary, you know, when you need to step up and do more. It's easy to give up and get tired. It's easy to say, I can't do this, but you know, we have to set aside the self-gratification of this life and live according to the Word of God and be patient. Brethren, he said, I got a place for you. Have you ever imagined what that place would be like? I have. Have you? What about where you're going to live? We're going to be spirit beings, so does it really matter? Yeah, it does. God gave plans for the temple. He wanted everything just right. The tabernacle and then also the temple. He gave plans for both. He wanted them right down to the decorations on the curtain hooks. He wanted it right. What's your place going to look like in the kingdom? You ever thought about it? Think about it. What do you want to do in the kingdom? Do you ever think about it? Matthew, Michael, Linda, and I have all had fairly long musical career. I want to be involved in music in the kingdom of heaven. I want to me, the high point for me would be able to sing before the king. in the temple choir. And I've told him that. And I talk about that a lot. What do you do that you love, that God has put into your personality? Think about how that relates to the kingdom. Okay, patience of the saints. It's not for now, brethren. Now is the time of choosing, the time of learning and growing in grace and knowledge. The time for the reward is ahead. We're to grow in grace and knowledge. Are we growing in grace and knowledge? That rolls off our tongue just like that. But are we really doing that? You know, the world thinks that if you sin a lot, you grow in grace, because it takes a whole lot of grace to overcome your sin. So I'm going to go out and sin till I'm blue in the face. You know, that's the way they seem to act. But no, we're to grow in understanding of grace. When we sat down, we took the Passover, and we think about what he endured. You know, we've been focusing on the separation that Jesus experienced back in Pittsburgh when he was on the cross, Eli, labath sabachthani, trying to understand that. And, you know, we asked the question, how is it possible that he was surprised by that separation when he was the author of the 22nd Psalm, which says, my God, why have you forsaken me? When he inspired David to write those words, did he not understand what he was inspiring David to write? I doubt it. So we come to think that maybe what he was doing on the cross wasn't really a surprise, that he was doing what he did all of his life, quoting Scripture as he reached the end of his life. I don't know that we have it right, but we're thinking about it. But what he was doing was paying the penalty for our sin, wasn't he? Because if you sin, you're separated from the Father. And Jesus had to experience that separation, and that was one of the toughest things that he had to deal with, even when you consider the crucifixion. That moment of separation, and he spoke up about it when it occurred, was one of the toughest things. He was paying your penalty when that happened. He was enduring what you were supposed to endure. And then what does he do? He turns around and says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. What kind of a king do we worship, brother? How awesome is that? To worship a king like that. We grow in knowledge. We go in grace and understanding of what he has done for us. Okay, we've got a couple more here. I guess one or two more and then we're out of here. Are we good stewards of what's been given to us? I'm not talking about money right now. Are you good stewards of the talents and the gifts that have been given to you? You know, when you read Matthew 25, let's see if I can find it here. Matthew 25 and verse 31, there's a pretty serious penalty for not being a good steward. And he says, in verse 30, he said, let me back up to 29, for everyone that has will be given, and everyone shall have abundance, but from him that has not shall be taken away. You either use it or you lose it. Be taken away that which we has, and he will be cast, the unprofitable servant, into outer darkness, which is a holding place before you go into the lake of fire, by the way. If you want to know what the place, outer darkness, is, that's a holding place that exists in the kingdom while the adjudications are going on and the judgments are being passed, and they can see the smoke arising from that area where the fire is burning, and those people who are in that outer darkness are waiting to go into that fire. It says that they will be cast to outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth because they know what's coming. That's what he says if we don't use what we're given, if we're unprofitable. So what are you given? What are you good at? You know, you have, according to Paul, you have at least one gift of the Holy Spirit, at least one. And most of you have more than one. What are your talents? Talents aren't gifts, they're different. You know, the gifts are given primarily for the benefit of the church. The talents are something you're given at birth. So you have all of your life. What are your talents and what are your gifts? We all have them. Are you using them? Are you sitting on them? You know, I had an experience last night. Over here, there's a real pretty young lady. Came over to our table. And I think 11, 12, 13, somewhere in there. I can't remember her age. And she came over and she visited with me and Linda this beautiful young lady who's sitting over there, and she was exhibiting hospitality, actually very mature hospitality. And, you know, maybe she didn't realize it, but we don't have any young ones in our life anymore. We don't have young people in our life anymore. That was a big blessing to us. In our congregation, our youngest person is Michael. You know, we don't have any young people. So when we get among young people, Linda and I just kind of sit back and watch and we just enjoy it. We enjoy it. We don't have grandchildren yet. Okay. That was a commercial, by the way. Okay. Okay, and one final point, and that is to repent from dead works. And that's primarily what occurs in the beginning of our walk from baptism, is we recognize that, you know, there's a special way God wants us to live. And it's in His Word, and I need to take this Word, make it my manual for life, and start living this way, and repent from the things that are not in agreement with His will, which is written in this book. Repentance from dead work. And I added that one at the end because there's some of us here in the room who are just beginning their walk. But, you know, we are people who are called the salt of the earth, the first fruits. We're very special to the Father. I was thinking about affection. And, you know, when you get to be an old guy like me, you have these kind of crazy thoughts. What is our affection going to be like with the Father? You know, with Jesus Christ in the kingdom. You know, we know what a hug is. You know what, we know what sexual love is. You know what tenderness is. We understand all that in our realm because we're physical. We understand it. But what is affection going to be like in the Father? What analogy can I draw that will help me better understand the affection? And the best thing I came up with is I remember when the boys were just little tykes, you know, with all that hair and it was bright eyes and, you know, all that innocence. You know, I'm talking 3-4 years old, you know. And it's kind of late in the night and they climb up in your arms and they put their head on your chest. And maybe they just sit there for a while and, you know, it's very comforting to you. It's comforting to the adult. And it's comforting to them. And they feel very safe and very loved. And you love them. And it's hard to describe that moment, but it's very special. It doesn't last long anyway, either. But it's a very special moment. And that's the best analogy I could come up with, that relationship. And even in Isaiah, Jesus says that I will pick them up in my arms, into my bosom, as one would hold a lamb. So it kind of fits with what he says we will have in the kingdom. You know, brethren, if we are truly the salt of the earth, if we're part of Christ and He is in us, and as the Savior of mankind, we have a part in that process. It isn't lost on us, brethren, if we know our history, because now we have refrigeration, but there was a time when salt was the definitive preservative. You know, especially in the pioneer days. Salt is a saving substance. You know, you don't want to rub salt into a wound because it hurts. But if you did, it's antiseptic and it would kill what's ever in there. Don't do that, by the way. Don't rub salt in the wound. But salt is a saving substance. God wanted it to be part of His sacrifice. Jesus Christ is a Savior. The Father is a Savior. That's their whole purpose. That's why all this is going on. We're here because we're choosing to be like them. We're choosing to be part of His agenda, part of His entourage. He wants an entourage. He wants people on His administration who think like He thinks. He wants us to be part of the saving message. And so He's chosen what He describes in His creation as something that is a preservative, to save life, not to destroy it. So it's not lost on us that salt is a saving substance. The Father, through Christ, is doing the work of saving mankind, and the Father Himself has and is calling those He refers to as first fruits and as the salt of the earth. Good to be with you. We'll hang around as long as we can.